Right. Good morning, everyone. Hello. My name's Andrew. I'm one of the ministers here. It's my privilege this morning to open the Bible with us. So let me pray for us and then we'll get into it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to give you so much thanks for this time where we can meet freely here and to spend some time in this part of your word. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for his life and that we can know the events of it, and particularly, Father, we pray this morning you be with us as we listen in on Jesus' conversation between himself and John. We pray, Father, that you would speak to us. May your Spirit speak through me and work in each of our hearts this morning to know you more fully and to be changed, to be more and more the people you want us to be. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, have you ever started something thinking, yes, you know, this is going to be great, only that to then regret it later? Camping can be one of those things, can't it? Camping. I went camping on Friday night, and actually it was a really great experience. It was almost one disaster moment, but it was good. But years ago, I remember being at a 21st, and at around 10 or 11 p.m., a bunch of us boys started talking about camping that night, and pretty quickly it escalated from being just an idea to something we were actually going to do. So we all went home around midnight, grabbed some stuff, and then headed down to the national park. And there was about a dozen of us, I think. I think we had two tents when we started setting up around midnight, which, needless to say, was a complete shambles. And by this time then, we're all starting to get a little bit tired, quite tired. And all that hype that got us down there was quickly wearing off. At about 2 a.m, it started raining very hard. And then the wind started blowing. And because no one really knew how to set up the tents, they were basically useless. And pretty soon we're all getting wet, it's freezing cold, and nobody's saying it, but we're all thinking it. Oh man, maybe this wasn't such a good idea after all. Now, I'm sure we've all got our own stories, you know, starting something filled with great expectations, only to be left wanting. I started my second job in financial planning because during the interview with the boss and the office manager, they seemed to get along so well. There seemed this great kind of banter happening between them. I thought, oh, this looks great. This looks like a really good place to work. And it wasn't long before starting that I realised that the boss and this office manager had this weird kind of father-daughter relationship going on. They weren't father-daughter, but that was how they kind of worked. And at times it was really great. Then at times it sort of resulted in tantrums and sulking and the silent treatment. It just made a really awkward place to work at times. And I'm sure we've all got those stories, because can be true, right? We might start out something, a course of study or a new job, a career or a relationship, and we get beyond that honeymoon period, settle into the daily grind, maybe face some kind of difficulty and start having second thoughts. Uncertainty sets in, and we think, oh, mate, this isn't just what I imagined it to be, and doubt can start to fill our minds. This morning, we're continuing with our Clash of Kingdoms series, and we're looking at Jesus and John the Baptist and thinking about two things, doubt and greatness, which came out in our WAGS video this morning. We pick up at verse 2. It says, when John, who was in prison, heard about the deeds of the Messiah, he sent his disciples to ask him, are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else? Now, what is this question from John? This is John the Baptist having second thoughts, I think. And the question is why? Well, as it says, he's in prison at this point. He defended King Herod by proclaiming the coming a new king, and he'd also been speaking out against Herod's relationship with Herodias. Herodias was Herod's sister-in-law, who decided to leave her husband to then come and live with Herod. And so John's fiery preaching has gotten him in trouble. And even though prison life for John's relatively okay, his disciples, it seems, are free to come and go, attending to his needs. Well, it's actually not long. Well, it's only a matter of days, really, until the daughter of Herodias will request John's head on a platter. If you remember, she dances for Herod, and it is a request that Herod will grant, and so John the Baptist will be beheaded. So John's situation is bleak, and naturally that's causing a whole lot of fear and doubt. And this is the great John the Baptist having second thoughts. What have I gotten myself into? Have I made a terrible mistake? What if Jesus isn't the one? And we can understand this, I think, because doubt, it can come at us in all sorts of different ways. Stuff happens, things go wrong, reality doesn't match our expectations. In many ways, doubt, it's just natural. We all have those moments of uncertainty where we're led to ask those difficult, troubling questions. And when it comes to God, we all face doubt. I've mentioned before, the young person who's born in a Christian home, raised with Christian values, who then goes off into uni or work in a secular environment, part of growing up is figuring out how much of my beliefs and values are inherited and how much of it is genuinely my own. That was my story, and that at times is accompanied by a season of doubt for that person going through that transition. But it's not just the young person's struggle, is it? Life, as you get older, it only gets busier and more complicated. Increased responsibilities, work, family, mortgage, health issues, relationship troubles. It's at times a battle every day just to stay on top of everything. You hardly have any time for yourself, let alone time for God. And so when those big questions of life and God come along, we just don't have time to deal with it. But if left unchecked and unchallenged, doubt, it can fester away inside of us, can't it? It's slowly building and accumulating over time and subtly affecting our behaviours and beliefs, at times without us even noticing it. At first, perhaps it might be that you choose not to read your Bible because you don't have time for it. When you do, you don't seem to get anything out of it, and eventually start to question, I don't know if I trust it or believe it is God's word. Then you choose not to pray because you're not sure it does anything. You might choose then not to go to growth group anymore because there's a certain level of expectation about having it together and it's harder to keep that up in a smaller group. Then more and more you may choose not to go to church, choose friends who cannot grow you in faith and obedience but themselves seem to have it all together and be doing just fine without God. And before you know it, years have passed, thousands of seemingly insignificant decisions have been made along that line, and you might wake up one morning and think to yourself, well, I never did believe any of it anyway. Right? We all have uncertainty, we all face doubts. It's here it is with John the Baptist. And like John, rather than ignoring it when it comes up, we need to deal with it. Ask the question, seek answers, wrestle with the truth, wrestle with God's word, seek wise counsel. And if we might find ourselves in that privileged position where someone confides in us their doubts or their struggles, then it's for us in that moment being willing to listen and to hear their questions without being dismissive or becoming defensive, so that together we can grow through doubt rather than be derailed by it. Because why is it that John is doubting here? What's behind this question, Jesus, are you the one? Well, for John, Jesus is just not turning out to be what he expected. Listen to John's expectations back in chapter 3 of Matthew. John says, I baptize you with water for repentance, but after me comes one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear the threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire. In other words, John expected the coming of the Messiah to be that climactic bang at the end. And so far, Jesus is going around preaching, healing, feeding 5,000, attracting the crowds, telling stories, and rising numbers of people are following him. But where's the judgment? Where's the fire? John had challenged the political leaders of the day for their immorality, and he'd been thrown in prison as a result of it. And from what he can see, Jesus is only increasing in popularity. And so, yes, maybe Jesus is gathering up the wheat for the harvest, but where's this unquenchable fire? And John wasn't alone in this. The apostles had similar expectations about the Messiah. In five chapters' time, Jesus asks them, "Who do people say I am?" And they reply, "Some say this, some say that." Jesus says, "What about you? Who do you say I am?" And Peter replies, "You are the Christ, you are the Son of God." And Jesus says, "Correct." And then he goes on to explain what that means. It means that he must suffer many things, he must be rejected by his own, and he must be killed, and on the third day, raised to new life. And Peter jumps in, says, "Never, Lord. Never will that happen to you, because the Messiah is going to win." And Jesus says, "Get behind me, Satan." Right, they just didn't have any concept, any room in their thinking for a crucified Messiah. Even though time and time again Jesus predicted his death and resurrection, they had their own view about who and what the Messiah would do. And at no point did a crucified Messiah come into that. Which is why they're all gathered in the upper room the night after Jesus' crucifixion with all of the doors locked in fear, because they'd given up everything to follow Jesus, all their hopes and dreams crushed. Jesus is dead. They are probably next. And not one of them is sitting there going, "Yes, tomorrow Jesus is coming back. Remember he said." Not one. You see, even after everything they'd seen and heard from Jesus, the apostles still hadn't got it. And so it's not surprising here that John the Baptist has his own doubts. Thinking, "Jesus, are you the one? Then why are you not looking and acting and being what I expected you to look and act and be and do?" I was listening to someone speak on George Whitefield the other day, quite a famous figure in history in the church. He's known as the greatest preacher, one of the greatest preachers of the Great Awakening in the 18th century. He's hugely gifted, saw tens of thousands converted under his preaching. Eventually he got married and had a boy, and Whitefield heard from across the Atlantic that his son was sick. He prayed diligently and he felt he'd received from God assurance deep in his soul. God had spoken to him saying that he would heal his son, that his son would not die. And his son died. And George Whitefield fell into a deep depression. Yes, for the loss of his son. Yes, for his own regrets in not being there. But what took him even further, very dark place, was his disappointment with God. He believed that God had made him a promise. He believed God had promised him that his son would live. And he died. And in his mind, in his view, God had not kept his word, and it crushed him. This is why we need so desperately, it's why it's so important for us to keep growing and correcting our understanding of God and his will by his word, so that when those hard times come, we don't face that extra burden of disappointment with God. Because like George Whitefield, many of us have been or could be incredibly hurt, incredibly disillusioned, disappointed with God because we have a misunderstanding of who he is, or because you have a misunderstanding of his word, or because you have a misunderstanding of his will for us. This momentary crisis of faith for John the Baptist is rooted in his expectations. Jesus was just not living up to John's expectations. But the fault is with John, not with Jesus. It was a misunderstanding on John's path that led him down this path of doubt. And it is a misunderstanding that any one of us could make with devastating consequences. which is why, again, it's so important for us to be continually growing and correcting our view of God and our understanding of His Word and His will in our lives. How does Jesus then answer John's question, "Are you the one?" Verse 4. Jesus replied, "Go back and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is proclaimed to the poor. Blessed is anyone who does not stumble on account of me." Jesus' answer here to John, it draws from Isaiah 35 and Isaiah 61. Isaiah 35 says, "Then will the eyes of the blind be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then will the lame leap like a deer and the mute tongue shout for joy." And Isaiah 61, "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me because the Lord has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor." And whatever John knew of the Old Testament, he knew Isaiah because he understood his own role in terms of a prophecy from Isaiah. So back again in chapter 3 of Matthew, when John the Baptist is first introduced into the gospel, says this, verse 3, "This is he," speaking about John, "this is he who was spoken of through the prophet Isaiah, a voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him." This is a quote from Isaiah 40, and this is how John saw himself. He understood himself in light of a prophecy from Isaiah. And so John would have picked up on Jesus' references to Isaiah 35 and 61, and he would have understood that by using those texts, Jesus is saying to John that he is the fulfillment of prophecy. So in other words, in answer of John's question, "Are you the one?" Jesus is saying, "Yes. Yes, I am the one. I am the promised Messiah. And here is how you can know. Just look at all of the evidence, all of the fulfillment of prophecy around me. The blind see, the lame walk, those with leprosy are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and good news is proclaimed to the poor." Jesus is saying, "Yes, I am the one." And just like John, Jesus understood himself to be the fulfillment of prophecy. And here is another example of Jesus claiming to be the promised King, the Messiah, the Son of God. Now, while this exchange has taken place between John's disciples and Jesus, the crowd has been watching along and they've been listening in. And Jesus recognizes that the crowd may be tempted to then walk away thinking and saying, "Well, how about that? Old mate John the Baptist turning out to be a little bit of a pushover. Throw him in prison for a little while and all that fire, it's not much more than a bit of froth and bubble. He's wimping out." And Jesus won't have it. So previously, John came to bear witness to Jesus, and now Jesus will bear witness to John. He's going to defend John before the crowds. And that's what happens from verse 7 onwards. Jesus is saying of sorts, "When you went out to listen to John, when you went out to hear him preach, even when some of you went out to be baptized by him, why did you go? What did you expect to see out there in the wilderness? A fragile reed swaying in the wind without resolve, without backbone? No. Then what was it? Did you expect to see a man dressed in fine clothes? Did you expect to see someone who belonged in a palace? Filthy rich. Did you go hoping for a handout? No. Then why did you go? What did you expect to see? You expected to see a prophet. Yes, you went to hear a prophet the likes of which had not been seen since the prophets of the Old Testament, dressed in the traditional clothing, eating locusts and wild honey, preaching repentance and proclaiming the coming of the King." Jesus says, "Yes, you went out to see a prophet and you found more than a prophet. Because verse 10, this is the one about whom it is written, 'I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way before you.'" John is not only a prophet, but he is the fulfillment of this particular prophecy. He is the messenger of Isaiah, chapter 40, we saw back in earlier in Matthew. And here he is the messenger of Malachi. Jesus here is quoting Malachi, a prophet from around 400 BC, saying God will send a messenger to prepare the way for the Son of God, Jesus Christ. And Jesus is saying, John is that messenger. And then Jesus says, verse 11, truly I tell you, among those born of woman, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Did you catch that? There has not risen anyone greater than John. That's a big statement right there, isn't it? Imagine if I were to get up here and say, all right, let me lay some truth on you. Truly I tell you, Linda Scott, because she read the Bible for me, prepared the way, is the greatest person born of woman because she introduced me, prepared the way for me to get up here this morning. Right, you don't think I've lost the plot, right? Which is fair. But that is what Jesus is saying here. That's what he's saying. He's already said John's greater than a prophet because he's the fulfillment of prophecy, Isaiah and Malachi. He is that one who was sent to prepare the way for Jesus. And Jesus is saying that is what makes him great. In fact, that is what makes him the greatest man born of woman up to this point because he came to introduce me. In other words, in Jesus' eyes, John the Baptist is greater than Abraham, greater than Moses, greater than King David, greater than Isaiah, greater than all who came before. Why? Because he had this unique role at this unique time in history. There's a sense in which Abraham pointed to Jesus, King David pointed to Jesus, Isaiah pointed to Jesus, but only John could say him, that one there. This is the one, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. And that's what made him great. He could point to Jesus with greater clarity, greater immediacy than all who came before him. And that's what made him great. But there's more. Jesus continues in the same verse. He says, yet whoever is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. So Jesus has already said that John the Baptist is greater than all who came before him. But now Jesus says the least in the kingdom is greater than he. That is greater than John the Baptist. Now, what made John great? Well, what made him great was that he could point out Jesus with clarity and immediacy better than all who came before. But remember I said at the start, John, at the moment, he is in prison and he would never leave prison. It's only a matter of days before John will be executed. He will never get to see the rest of God's salvation plan unfold. John would never see the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, but not so the least in the kingdom. Those who live through to see the cross and the empty tomb will have a greater understanding, a greater clarity of who Jesus is as both that victorious, conquering Messiah King as well as suffering servant, Lamb of God. They will know Jesus better, more completely, more fully than all who came before. John the Baptist met Jesus. He walked with him. He baptized him. But do you know what? If you've been a Christian for 6 weeks, then you know Jesus better than John. The least in the kingdom can say with greater understanding that Jesus died on a cross for my sin, that he rose again, defeating death, and by grace, through faith in him, I'm saved. And the least one of us can say that. The least in the kingdom can point out who Jesus is with greater understanding than John the Baptist. And that's what makes us great. That's what makes you great. Let's think a bit more about greatness just to finish up. How do we measure greatness? Because according to Jesus here, our highest measure of self-worth, self-importance, is just not the criteria in our world today, is it? What makes us great? Is it that we're from the Shire? Is it who your football team is? Is it how successful you are? How well educated you are and to what level? Is it your ancestry? That your great-great-grandfather was a bushranger or a Viking? Is it how popular you are, who you know, your sense of humour, how funny, or how good-looking, or how much influence, who you rub shoulders with, who you know? None of those things factor in here to Jesus at all, do they? And yet these are the things that we look to give us that sense of importance and worth. You ever wake up in the middle of the night and that hazy zone in between being asleep and being awake, you remember something you've said or done which you shouldn't have, and you replay it over and over in your mind, and you kind of just wish you could just take it all back and disappear, and you writhe in embarrassment and shame thinking about it. Anyone? A few. Have you ever stopped to think about why? Why is this so affecting me? Why is this... I can't let this go. It almost always comes back to reputation or image. What people think when they think of me. What people see when they see me. And it's always in those worldly terms. It's always about how loved or how great or how successful we are in the eyes of our friends and family and colleagues, as measured by those worldly markers. And those stupid slip-ups keep us awake at night at the thought that we may have damaged our reputation and name, and so we writhe in embarrassment and shame. Have you ever been similarly affected when God's name has been dragged through the mud and shamed? Or when was the last time you felt that same kind of writhing in embarrassment and shame when you've dishonoured God's name and reputation? We care far, far more about our own name and reputation in the world than God's. I think we're so caught up chasing status and recognition, climbing the pecking order of career and wealth and popularity, when Jesus is saying here that those things really aren't all that important. Not to him. That's not what greatness is to him. That's not how he measures your value or your worth. And it should come as no surprise to us, really. In terms of worldly greatness, Jesus had nothing. Born into a poor family, in a feed trough, in an animal stable, to an unwed, teenaged peasant girl who would have been stigmatized and shamed for the rest of her life, and so too would her son. Jesus had none of the markers of greatness that the world looks for to see and say, yeah, this will be a successful person. And yet, he was the one. He was the one John had been waiting for. He's the one the whole world had been waiting for. He's the promised king, the Messiah, the Son of God. And true greatness in his eyes is to know him. To know him, to be known by him. None of the other stuff matters, not to him, nor will it matter in the end. Rich or poor, young or old, male or female, Jesus treated everyone equally with dignity, and those worldly measures that can be for us so controlling and enslaving and oppressive, they don't register for Jesus. True greatness in Jesus' eyes is to know him, to understand him, who he is, why he came, what he has done for us, and what that now means for us. And the truly great ones, like John the Baptist, like the least in the kingdom Jesus is speaking of here, knowing what they know about who Jesus is, the truly great ones will then go and make him known to others. And that is what makes them great in Jesus' eyes. We spend so much energy chasing worldly greatness, and to what end? Those things really aren't all that important. Not in light of eternity, not compared to who Jesus is and what he has done for us so that we can know him. They don't even come close. There's nothing better. If you want to do something truly great with your life, if you want to do something that will have significance and value and worth that will last for all of eternity, then knowing Jesus as you do, go and help others get to know him too. That is greatness in Jesus' eyes. It is knowing him and helping others to get to know him too. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you for giving us your Son, Jesus, the fulfillment of prophecy, the answer to our biggest problem of sin. Thank you that he came and his eyes were fixed on that goal. Thank you that he did not get swayed by the world, that he did not let his own fears and doubts move him. Thank you that we can spend this time looking at John the Baptist and see his own humanity and wrestles, and we confess that we at times doubt, we face uncertainty. We thank you, Father, that you've provided your word. We thank you that as Jesus comes to answer John's questions here, you've given us answers in your word. You've given us your Holy Spirit to guide us into truth. And you've given us a church family to be able to encourage each other. Father, help us to deal with the doubts we have, that we might grow from them, not fall as a result of them. And Father, we thank you for the priorities in Jesus' life, ultimately salvation. And we confess, Lord, we get caught up in chasing the priorities of this world. We spend so much energy worrying and stressing and caring about our image and reputation in terms of those worldly markers. And yet we know in light of eternity they are really not all that important. Father, please align our priorities and our passions in our life in line with Jesus. That we wouldn't hold greatness as the world does, but we would see it in his eyes. This great gift that we've received, this good news in Jesus, and that we are at this side of the cross and we can see the plan, your plan unfolding and completed, fulfilled in him. And the great call, the great purpose you've given us to then share that. Lord, may that be the thing that satisfies us most, that may that be the thing that we keeps us awake at night and gets us out of bed in the morning. That we have this great opportunity, this great message. May we look and desire and long to help others to get to know Jesus too. We pray it in his name. Amen.